King James, it's even more powerful because Mary says, "Lord, surely he stinketh," and things like that. And Lazarus comes out, and he's still bound, and he's got the cloth around his head. Jesus is, unwrap the guy, let the poor guy out. He's not dead. Great, great stuff in there. However, when Christian asked me to cover for him, I looked at the lectionary to see what the readings would be, and I noticed that All Saints' Day is November 1st, but All Saints' Day fell on a Monday. And I was very pleased to see that there's a little footnote in the lectionary that says, if this is the case, then you can celebrate All Saints' Day on the following Sunday, which I really like because I love our opening hymn that we did for all the saints. And that's what got me thinking. Who are saints? As I was a kid, every time somebody would talk about the saints, I would picture, little plaster of Paris figures that sit on a windowsill somewhere, or the plastic Joseph that people put on their dashboard because Joseph is the patron saint of travel or something like that. And it didn't click a lot with me. This starts with a bunch of seemingly disconnected thoughts which are going to hopefully come together by the time I'm done. And isn't it wonderful when you are given a challenge in life, in work, at play, and you know it's not going to be easy, but you also know it's really important, and it's, oh my gosh, this is a big project. And then somebody miraculously, benevolently, mercifully gives you all the instructions that you need to accomplish this task. Every day we make decisions. Hundreds, maybe thousands. Which route will I take to work? What clothes will I wear? Will I have turnip or broccoli for breakfast? And sometimes the decisions are bigger. What career will I pursue? Who will I marry? Where will I live? Will I have sardines or tripe for breakfast? The breakfast thing sticks in my head. And sometimes these decisions are given to us by other people, and sometimes we have to make them on our own. There is one decision in life that is light years above every other decision that we will ever have to make. It is bigger than everything else in life. In fact, it is bigger than life. And the nice thing is, we have mercifully been given all the instructions we need to make this decision. There is no higher call, no greater reward, no greater challenge than heaven. And if the Bible is right, and it is, then every person ever conceived is an eternal being. Everybody is going to live forever, somewhere. Very sobering thought. There's only two choices. It's heaven or hell. You don't hear it talked about much anymore, but it's true. And that decision that we make is the decision that outweighs every decision you will ever have to make. The decision was basically given by Jesus to his disciples in a wonderful vignette that's given in the Gospels, when he's got a few of them around and he asks them, "Who do you say that I am?" That's the bottom line. That your answer to that question is the decision that decides where you spend eternity. There isn't a bigger decision in life. There are challenges in life. There are tough decisions in life. This one, the consequences last forever. So, our opening hymn this morning is For All the Saints. We have to be careful. If you've talked, witnessed to, given your testimony to, even just befriended non-church people, they may not even be Christians, but if they're not church people at all, and they don't know the verbiage that goes with our circle of life, then words like saint kind of go over their heads. You go, oh, well, yeah, that's a football team from New Orleans, right? That's not exactly what Scripture says. So I'm thinking, I want to tease this out a little bit. Who are saints? Furthermore, how did they get to be saints? Can I be a saint? And am I already a saint? Is it a closed society? Or can you join? And what do we know about these saints? Well, from the hymn, verse 1 of the hymn, we know that they're already resting from their labors and that they confessed the name of Jesus when they were here. That gives you a lot of hints about all those other questions. So for those of you who are Christians and have been for a while, this is going to seem like Christian stuff 101. But I think a reminder is sometimes a good thing. As a musician, you know, my wife and I hit the reality every once in a while that I don't care how long you've been playing, whatever your instrument is, you never outgrow practicing scales. The basics are the basics for a very good reason, and they're always worth doing. And this is kind of like one of the basics of Christianity. Who are the saints? Saints are people who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It's that simple. They are not superheroes. They're not Christians with a cross around their neck and a cape on and they're just going to fly out of the parking lot after the service. They're everyday people, but they've put their trust in Jesus. They know that He paid the debt that they could not pay. And He did it on the cross. How do you get to be a saint? By admitting that you need Jesus and asking Him to pay for your stuff. Can anyone be a saint? Yes, in theory. But it's only anyone who is willing to admit that they need somebody to pay their debt to God. And that goes right against human pride. You talk to people, religion, that's a crutch for people who can't make it on their own. Well, that may work in life, but eventually life comes to an end, and guess who you stand before? It's Jesus. And you're going to say, you're a crutch, I don't need you. He has an answer for that too. Am I a saint already? Well, if I asked Jesus to forgive my sin, yes I am. So why Jesus? Can't I just do this on my own? Can't I just go to God and deal with it myself? Now, I'm not going to speak for God in every single circumstance that could possibly be imagined, because I'm sure there are situations where He steps in and works in ways that don't seem to fit what we consider the norm. But what I will tell you is this: God made it really clear why it's Jesus. And this is in John chapter 14. Because Jesus Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That is either the most arrogant, blasphemous thing for a human to say, or it's the truth. There's no middle ground. If Jesus said that and he is not God, then like C.S. Lewis says, he's a lunatic. He's a liar. And those are the choices. He's a lunatic, he's a liar, or he's the Lord. There is no other route. Nobody gets to heaven by any other path. This is so politically incorrect. What about everybody else? They've got the same instructions. They can choose another one of those decision things. They can choose to follow the instructions that they were given or not. You ever buy, you know, like an exercise bike and it comes in pieces and it comes with a manual in 5 languages and whoever wrote the language that I speak doesn't speak it? And you go, yeah, I can do this. I'm going to do this on my own. Does it always come out well? No. I get it done and there's parts left over, or the wheels are on the wrong side, or something. Owner's manuals and instruction things are there for a reason. And this is the owner's manual and the instructions on how to get to heaven. You can try it on your own, but it won't work. This does not have to be complicated. If you listen to evangelists who do it regularly, they can give you a lot of pointers about how to be ready to give your testimony, how to share with people what God did in your life, how to lead them in a prayer. When I was a kid, I thought, okay, the way you get to heaven is, this is when I was like 7 or 8, you had to get out of the pew when the call came, you had to walk the aisle, and you had to pray the prayer. And then you're in. Well, I hate to say it, but you can do all of those things and not really expect that you need God. Your pride can still say, I'm doing this just to keep my mother happy. So, there's no magic words. And I'm going to give you 2 examples of this. One is in John chapter 20. We're in the locked room after Jesus' crucifixion. And Jesus has come back from the dead. But his disciples don't know this yet. And one day they're all in the room and the doors are locked because they're terrified that they're going to get nailed up next because they were hanging out with this Jesus guy who got nailed up. And they don't want to be crucified, so they're just terrified. And all Scripture says is, and Jesus appeared in their midst. And it doesn't say how he got in. I don't think he's got a set of lockpicks in his pocket. My guess is he came through the wall, but I can't be definitive about that. Anyway, he shows up and they think he's a ghost. Nobody was expecting a resurrection. You hear skeptics say, that was all a mass hallucination because everybody was expecting him to be raised from the dead. No, they weren't. Nobody did that. You died, you stayed dead. Unless Jesus raised you. So they weren't expecting him to come back. And when he appears, they're terrified. And of course he says, peace be with you. They always say that when you're terrified when heavenly things show up. You know, be not afraid, Mary. Oh yeah, it's like you've always seen an angel in his glory in your house. And the disciples all believe that Jesus has been resurrected. Except Thomas. Thomas was out mowing the lawn or something. He missed it. And Jesus goes off to do whatever he's going to do. And the disciples are talking to him. And Thomas shows up and they go, you will not believe. And he said, you're right, I don't. I will not believe unless I see his scars in his hands and put my hand in his side. I will not. And then a little while later, they're all locked up in the room again because they're still terrified. And Jesus appears again. But Thomas is there. And does Jesus walk up to Thomas and go, how dare you not believe that I could be raised from the dead? What is wrong with you? He doesn't say that. He is so gracious. I love the fact that he didn't say that. Because I have to tell you that, you know, all throughout my walk, there are moments of skepticism that I go, I need more information before I can just jump onto this bandwagon. I'm going to the book, but you've got to prove it or I'm not going to buy this. And I think God does not disparage that. Because Jesus does not berate Thomas for his lack of buying into this. He says, Tom, check it out. Look right here. It's really me. I did this. And here's the point. What does Thomas say? My Lord and my God. It's not just my Lord, my master, my owner, my rabbi, the teacher, the guy that I've been following for the last 3 years. My God. And Jesus accepts his worship. Which means it was right for Thomas to do that. Thomas knew who Jesus was, and he knew he needed Jesus. I give you an even simpler example. Oh, and after Thomas says that, Jesus says, do you believe because you've seen? Blessed are those who believe who have not seen. Do you know who that is? That's us. We haven't seen. I haven't seen Jesus bodily. And yet we believe. And we are blessed. That's pretty cool. Even simpler version. The thief on the cross. Thief on the cross is my go-to person when you hear people starting to harangue about, okay, when you get baptized, you have to be immersed. No, I got baptized by sprinkling as a kid, and that's just as valid. No, it isn't. Yes, it is. No, it isn't. And it sounds like recess. And I have to say, excuse me, how much baptism did the thief on the cross get? How much theology did the thief on the cross understand? He's a thief. I don't care if he's a brilliant thief. He probably didn't spend his life as a layman theologian. He probably didn't know much about theology and doctrine. But he knows the clock is ticking, and he's got very few breaths left. And he knows that this guy who got nailed up beside him is innocent. And at some point, that only Jesus knows, because we don't have that insight and it's not written in Scripture, he crosses the line where he realizes, this guy is like God. And I can't fix anything in my life now because I'm going to die shortly because I'm nailed up to this cross. And he turns to Jesus and all he says, he doesn't ask him to save him. All he says is, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. The other thief is going, hey, if you're such a big deal, get us all off of this cross. This guy doesn't even say that. Just remember me. And Jesus says, today, you will be with me in paradise. That's heaven. No baptism, no communion, no catechism classes, no nothing. He never bought stained glass for the church, never put a check in an offering plate. He had faith to make a decision to say, I need what this guy has got. That's all it takes. That's how you become a saint. We don't even know this guy's name. I love the fact that there's bunches of people, especially in the Gospels. There's a few others, but mostly in the Gospels, where somebody is mentioned in one little scene, and we're never told their name, and Jesus does something really amazing for them, and they're probably in heaven now, and How cool to be mentioned in Scripture, even if they don't say your name. I'm looking forward to meeting these people and learning their names and hearing the rest of the story that Scripture didn't give. There's a ton of them. I want to know, what were the thoughts going through the thief's mind before he got to the point of making that sentence? All because he put his faith in Jesus.